Having covered what I believe to be the most significant scriptures in the Old Testament, let's move on today into what are erroneously referred to as the New Testament scriptures. And I say erroneously because our Bibles, you know, begin their so-called New Testament with the beginning of the four gospel accounts, whereas according to Hebrews 9, you don't have to turn there now, the New Testament could not, and really and truly did not, begin until the instant of the death of the testator, Jesus, of course. And Jesus' death was, of course, recorded in the later chapters of these same gospel accounts. So you could go to the instant of Jesus' death, and you could put a red line in there to separate what is actually the Old Testament to the New Testament. Anyway, let's begin today with the first significant mentions of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel accounts. Okay, so please turn to Luke chapter 1. And let's study through these Gospel scriptures together. Let's study them in the most accurate time order that we can determine. And I've used Fred Coulter's excellent harmony of the Gospels. I don't agree perfectly with everything that he has lined up, but generally in his harmony of the Gospels to get a good idea of the time sequence. So let's begin with the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, as foretold by the archangel Gabriel, speaking to John's soon-to-be father, an Aaronic priest by the name of Zacharias. So breaking into Luke's account of Gabriel's announcement, Luke chapter 1, verse 15, "For he," you know, your coming son, John, "shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." That's not Jesus, that's John, will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So most Christians do not receive the Holy Spirit until adulthood. You know, adulthood, once we've arrived at an acceptable level of mental maturity, in order for us to be able to handle the effects of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this also gives us a good guide for the proper minimum age for baptism. Baptism, you know, which, as we shall see, is usually, in the New Covenant era, a prerequisite for the giving and receiving of the Holy Spirit. So continuing with Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias in Luke 1, verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he," your son John, "turn to the Lord their God, and he," John, "shall go before him," before the Lord. So in more ways than one, you know, in more ways than just one, John was to go before the Lord, and we'll see that. He's going to go before the Lord as the Lord's forerunner. So first of all, John, as an unborn baby, would go before the Lord, just as the Lord Yahweh was becoming the human Lord Jesus, you know, as we're going to see. So in other words, John was conceived and born 6 months before Jesus was. Still in verse 17 there, "in the spirit and power of Elias." So John is going to have the spirit and power of Elias. That's Elijah, of course. And which spirit was Elijah given? Okay. Of course, Elijah was given the usual human spirit in man. But God's Holy Spirit was obviously the spirit that was being spoken of by Luke here, by Gabriel here. God's Holy Spirit. And that is frequently alluded to if you read the first and second books of Kings. You'll see that. We don't have to go there now. Continuing in Luke chapter 1, still in verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So again, in preparation for the Lord's first coming, John the Baptist would have a similar role as Elijah had. And for the Lord's second coming, there's going to be another end time Elijah / John, and who was prophesied. It was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, but also by the Lord Jesus himself. But that's another Bible study for another day. But here we see that perhaps because John was destined to become the greatest of the Lord's prophets ever, you know, Jesus said that John was the greatest of all prophets ever. So perhaps because of that, or perhaps because in many respects John was to be the forerunner of Jesus, John did not just receive the Holy Spirit, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, not at the age of maturity either, but right from the very instant of his conception. Also, perhaps due to this close and primary contact with an association with the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, John's parents were also filled with the Holy Spirit. Still in Luke 1, take a look at verse 41. Verse 41, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And jump down to verse 67. And his father, John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. But again, John's full receiving of the Holy Spirit right from the womb of his mother, Elizabeth, was apparently a kind of forerunner's mirror image of what was soon, about 6 months later, to happen to the one who would then be born as John's superior cousin. So now let's look at that amazing event, still in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Make sure I'm in the right place here. Yeah. Verse 35. And the angel, Gabriel, answered and said unto her, to Mary, of course, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And the power, please note that, the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Now, the highest, and the Greek word is hypsistu. Hypsistu is elsewhere called the Most High, and the highest is God the Father. And the power of the highest, the power of God the Father, which then was and still is exactly the same thing as the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying the Father is the Holy Spirit, I'm saying the power of the Father is the Holy Spirit. And this verse confirms that. Please remember from part one of this study that we determined that the Holy Spirit is not a person, is not a person of or in itself, but is the essence and power of God the Father and, of course, of our Lord Jesus. Continuing with Gabriel's announcement to Mary, still in verse 35, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of Man, the Son of God. Please note the word thing was added in here, okay? The word thing is added in by, you know, somewhat well-meaning King James Version translators, you know, probably considering the religious sensitivities of the early 17th century in England. But in our 21st century ears, the word almost makes the phrase sound offensive or even sacrilegious almost, that holy thing referring to Jesus Christ, you know. But more accurately, without the noun, and with only the adjective hagion in the Greek, which means holy, it's like Gabriel was respectfully referring to the soon-to-be-begotten Jesus as that holy product or that holy result of the Holy Spirit having come upon Mary. Now next, let's go to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 1. And let's look at Matthew's brief version of this same annunciation event. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And when Gabriel announced this to Mary's fiancé, Joseph, the righteous man who was to become Jesus' stepfather, is what happened, verse 20. But while he, Joseph, thought on, and no doubt worried about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife, for that result which is conceived in her, that same holy product or that same holy result, as Gabriel had explained to Mary, is of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Gabriel made the whole event sound pretty simple, didn't he? It makes it sound, that's the way it's going to be. Let's just quickly review, brethren, just what actually happened here. And I know this is repetition, but the God being in the Old Testament scriptures, again, like I said before, was frequently called in the Old Testament scriptures the Most High, Hebrew Elyon El, and in the New Testament scriptures is occasionally called the Highest, Greek Hypsistu, or is also called the Most High as well. And this personage, this God being, was the one who was soon to become the Father, and he had, by necessity, to strictly maintain an arm's length relationship with humanity, with any and all sin-tainted humanity. Whereas the Lord Yahweh, the other member of the God family, was to become the hands-on God family member, who was assigned, by mutual agreement, of course, to interface and to interact directly with mankind. Now, perhaps for aeons prior to their creation of the world, perhaps for aeons prior to the creation of Adam and Eve, those two God beings had together agreed upon and planned this truly astonishing event in which the Lord Yahweh, the mighty eternal I Am, would first of all transform himself into a tiny physical object, technically referred to as a gamete, okay? Look that up. And next, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and during exactly the right day of exactly the right month, you know, according to their perfect knowledge, their perfect will and their perfect timing, they had this tiny gamete implanted in exactly the right place within Mary's womb. And from that point on, they allowed the natural gestation process to take over. At that instant, that tiny ultra-sacred gamete united with one of Mary's ova. And by the natural effect of something called syngamy, also known as fertilization, together those two tiny items became a brand new item called a zygote. But this zygote was different. This zygote was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And from there, while rapidly dividing through a cell division process called mitosis, that holy zygote traveled from one of Mary's fallopian tubes into her uterus, where it became a multi-celled embryo, and that embryo gradually grew into a fetus. And after the normal gestation period, from that fetus, a truly perfect, fully formed human baby boy was fully born into this world. And he was born into this world as the most perfect human baby ever. And of course, he was the Lord Jesus, the long prophesied Messiah and Savior. And that, brethren, is how it happened. And that, brethren, is just one example of how powerful the Holy Spirit is. As we learned in part one of this series, when we found a few instances of in the Old Testament scriptures of God's Holy Spirit being given to human beings, and as also we've read today through the example of John the Baptist and his parents, we found that Jesus was not the only human being who could have the Holy Spirit and its essence and its power dwelling within himself. No, Jesus and his Father were and still are more than happy to give their Holy Spirit to as many men and women as possible according to their perfect will, but only if and when those men and women are ready to receive it, as we believe John the Baptist and his parents must have been. But again, as we also learned last time in episode one of this study, so far, not very many have been ready to receive it. So, how can a person be ready to receive it? The Apostle Peter was inspired to give us the answer to this question. Acts chapter 5, please. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Just one verse here. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, says whom? We know that should be which God. The Greek word is theos in this case. God the Father has given, because it's a gift, brethren, has given to them that obey him, that obey him. So please notice again that it is God the Father who is the God family member who gives the Holy Spirit, and that he gives it to those who obey him. And by the way, you know, I didn't want to overlook that personifying word whom there, which was incorrectly translated in the King James Version from the Greek word ho, H-O. But we're going to defer that discussion on that issue until we get to our studies of the Apostle John's Comforter verses in the later chapters of his Gospel account. So that'll be a couple of months down the road. As also declared by Peter, though, brethren, please turn back to Acts chapter 2. A couple of pages back there. As also declared by Peter at an earlier time, there is something else, actually two other things that need to be done for human beings to ready themselves for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And here they are, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. On the day of Pentecost, then Peter said unto them, repent, number one, and be baptized, number two, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance, of course, goes hand in hand with obedience to God the Father and to Jesus. And true repentance is the turning around, the about turn 180 degrees in the opposite direction from the way that we had been going and living before our calling by our Father. Number two, in the opposite direction from the way of Satan and his world, in the opposite direction from the way of disobedience to the laws of God, and over to the way of obedience to those laws. Okay, after that interlude there, now let's return to our timeline in the Gospel accounts, and let's study the relevant scriptures about some of the Holy Spirit events, if you will, after our Lord was born as a human being. So during the remainder of Jesus's human life on earth, and apparently beyond that time, it was Jesus's Father who was the one who called people, you know, according to John chapter 6. And as we have seen, if they responded appropriately by repenting, by starting to obey him, by being baptized, it was he, God the Father, who gave the Holy Spirit to them. So other than John and his parents, the first mention of someone other than Jesus himself being given the Holy Spirit during his human lifetime was an elderly man by the name of Simeon. Simeon. So let's go back to Luke again, please. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And beginning with verse 22. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days of her purification, Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, there were specific rituals that they had to carry out back then, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they, Mary and Joseph, brought him, okay, the then 1-month-old human baby Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, to present him to the Lord. Brethren, not to have him redeemed, not to have him bought back from a life fully dedicated to the service of God. No. And that was the case with most other firstborn non-Levitical Israelite babies who were brought to the temple by their parents in those days. They brought them to be bought back. But rather, in this so-called presentation, you know, being presented to the Lord, to have Jesus dedicated to a full life of total service to God. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Look at that word consolation there, brethren, the consolation of Israel. The Greek word translated here as consolation is paraklesin, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-N, paraklesin. And that should ring a bell with most of us, I would think. That word, which is very closely associated with the Holy Spirit and with the encouraging functions of the Holy Spirit. You know, elsewhere in the King James Version, paraklesin is translated as exhortation, encouragement, and perhaps most notably, comfort. And as I just mentioned that before, as we're going to see and as we're going to study later in the familiar Holy Spirit Comforter scriptures at the other end of Jesus' human lifespan as recorded by the Apostle John. Verse 26, And it was revealed unto him, Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, you know, by its revealing power that was now upon Simeon, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Isn't that interesting play on words there? He should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I see the word Christ. I actually don't like that term. You know, the word Christ is not Jesus' surname. You know, some believe that it was Jesus' surname. It's not. The word stems from the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew noun Mashiach, or Messiah, which literally means anointed. Hence, even from babyhood, even from being a tiny baby, Jesus was, and of course still is, the Lord Yahweh's anointed one. Anointed as King of all kings, of Lord of all lords, and anointed as High Priest over all priests. Verse 27, and he, Simeon, came by the Spirit into the temple. So it was God the Father who motivated Simeon by the power and influence of his Holy Spirit, the Father's Holy Spirit, to enter into an area called the Court of Women, the Court of the Women. And the Court of the Women was the only area of the temple precinct that was accessible to all male and female non-Levitical Israelites. And at the very, you know, and the Father motivated Simeon to go in there at the very same time that the month-old Jesus and his parents were motivated, you know, by their obedience to God's law to arrive there too. Still in verse 27, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, again, brethren, not to have him officially redeemed, but to have all of his remaining human life totally dedicated to the service of God and to God's people. Verse 28, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God. So yes, old Simeon blessed God in the words of the wonderful prayer as recorded in the verses that follow, but we'll bypass them for today. So now let's move on from the Holy Spirit-filled human Jesus as a one-month-old baby to the Holy Spirit-filled human Jesus as a 12-year-old youth. So still in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke 2, chapter 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Now, some modern translations, for instance, the NIV and the NLT, the New Literal Translation, omit the phrase in spirit, and they reason that it is absent from some of the ancient Bible manuscripts. However, the words in spirit, the Greek term is en pneumati, they were included in the original Greek from everything that I could find out, and they do appear in the major ancient manuscripts. Okay. But which spirit did the young Jesus wax strong in? Which one was being spoken of here? Which spirit did the young Jesus wax strong in? Was it the human spirit in man? Well, yes, okay, yes. You know, but far more importantly, he waxed strong in the Holy Spirit. And even as a boy, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he was, still in verse 40, he was filled with wisdom and the grace of God. You know, God the Father, the grace of God, his Father, was upon him. Again, both of these wonderful gifts of wisdom and grace were as a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was in Jesus, even at the young age of 12. And so now, next, we're given an amazing example of this wisdom and grace that was imbued into Jesus through the Holy Spirit. When the 12-year-old Jesus, innocently on his part, okay, remained behind in Jerusalem after his parents negligently left for their Nazareth home, likely with the caravan of their local family and friends. So, verse 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, and they were teachers, likely Levitical religious teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. You know, that word all implies that there were more than just a few had witnessed these talks that were going on between these teachers and Jesus. And wouldn't you just have loved to have been there, you know, to have been able to sit in on those meetings? You know, you read this and you'd ask, you know, what questions do you think that Jesus might have asked them? You know, did he allude to any of the Jews' departures from his holy laws? You know, he knew that they had gone astray. Also, is it possible that any of those same temple teachers who were here amazed at his understanding, is it possible that any of them could have been among those who 21 years later severely came to criticize him and even to condemn him? Could it be that some of them were the same teachers? Possibly, just a thought. But now let's move on, verse 48. And when they, Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father, and I have sought you sorrowing. But again, brethren, it was Mary and Joseph who were so obviously in the wrong here, not the sinless young Jesus. They were the adults. You know, they were the adults, and they were supposed to be in charge of Jesus, and it was they who'd neglected to make sure that he was with their caravan when it left Jerusalem for home. Verse 49, and he said unto them, Jesus said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Knew you not that I must be about my Father's business, my true Father's business, you know. And that last phrase of this verse, you know, a question from Jesus, it's not a great translation, brethren. I'll give you the transliteration from the original Greek. It's a bit unwieldy, but it says, in the house of the Father of me, it behoves me to be me. And paraphrasing what I believe that Jesus was telling Mary and Joseph here was something that they should have known, okay? And what I believe, you know, again, paraphrasing, I would say this is what Jesus was getting at. It is an absolute must, an absolute obligation for me to be in my true Heavenly Father's presence as often as possible. And even from a, you know, a young lad, 12-year-old lad, this is such a great example, brethren, for all of us to follow. In our case, you know, we don't have a physical temple to go to, but in our case, to go into our Father's presence as often as possible in prayer, in Bible study, and in meditation. But Jesus' response here also appears to include a respectful rebuke towards Mary for saying, back in verse 48, that Joseph was Jesus' father. Okay? Anyway, Verse 50, and they, Mary and Joseph, understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Why didn't they understand it? Had they so soon forgotten what they'd been told by the archangel Gabriel, you know, as to who Jesus was, what the purpose of his earthly life was, and who his real true father was? Had they forgotten that? Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. That's interesting too. Is there some implication there that Jesus could, if he'd wanted to, could have stayed in Jerusalem where his true father's house was? Is that implication in there? Well, maybe, but of course he didn't. He returned with them to their Nazareth home, where he grew to physical maturity, watching and listening and learning day by day, and being perfected even more than he was already perfect, being perfected, and no doubt making the very best of the family's regular visits to Jerusalem during the three annual holiday seasons. But, verse 51, still in verse 51, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and it seems that maybe Mary was suitably corrected by what Jesus had said, even though it had been just these two short questions as recorded in verse 49. So verse 52 now, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and that word stature is translated from the Greek word helikia, and it means physical, mental, and spiritual maturity, and in favor with God and man. So at the very beginning of this passage of scripture, back in verse 40, we read that the young 12-year-old Jesus grew and waxed strong in spirit, and that he was filled with wisdom, and that the grace of God the Father was upon him. And now, perhaps as a result of that episode in the temple, and as a result of his willingness to return to Nazareth with his mother and stepfather, and to be subject to them, you know, perhaps as a good example to all teenagers, Jesus gained hands-on experience in what it's like to be a human being, with all of the trials and pains and tribulations of that human state of being a human being. And those things increased within him: wisdom, maturity, and perhaps most important of all, favor with his Heavenly Father. And from all of those experiences, the gaining of proper favor from family, friends, business customers, friends and neighbors. I said friends twice, didn't I? Again, great examples for all young people. So let's stay now with the mentions of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' human lifetime, and let's continue studying to see what we can learn from these mentions. We've already read the mentions concerned with Jesus' human conception and birth and youth. So let's move on now with his human adulthood and ministry. But once again, shortly preceded in time by the ministry of his cousin, John the Baptist, who, please remember, was ordained to go before Jesus, as his forerunner. So in this first occurrence here, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. In this occurrence, John addressed some hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees who, don't know why, for some bizarre reason, were in attendance at one of John's baptizing events. You know, maybe just so they could go and see what was going on, and so that they could criticize and judge, you know. You have to remember, John the Baptist was a priest. He was the son of a priest, and he was a Levitical Aaronic priest. Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, John speaking here, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, you know, which they, the Pharisees and Sadducees, sorely needed. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, we'll read verse 10 in a minute. The previous verse, verse 10, indicates that this last phrase of verse 11 was likely pointed at those hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees, perhaps as a warning of what their fate would be if they refused to come to true repentance, which was the very object of John's baptism. Go back up to verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 4, please, brethren. Through Isaiah, the Lord Yahweh had prophesied of a time when he, the Lord, will do some major cleansing and purging by means of some major heat, by fire. And by fire similar to that used in the refining of silver, but here prophesying and highlighting the Holy Spirit's role in the spiritual purification process and in the removal of sin. Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. And please note, brethren, all of the future tense verbs here. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the Spirit, Ruach, of judgment, and by the Spirit, Ruach, of burning. Verse 5, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. So, as well as being used as a tool of judgment and punishment, the fire mentioned here seems to also refer in a more positive way to the Holy Spirit's fiery aspect and power to spiritually cleanse, to refine, to empower, and to defend God's people. And this more positive, fiery aspect of the Holy Spirit was clearly illustrated by those famous tongues of fire on that first New Covenant day of Pentecost in 30 AD. Also, we don't have to turn there now, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, when the Apostle Paul advised believers to quench not the Spirit, he specifically likened the Holy Spirit to the potential of fire to be either stoked or extinguished. And also again, don't have to turn there, I'll just quote it, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, where Paul advises church brethren to be not slothful in business. And the business, it actually means diligence, not slothful in diligence, but rather fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, fervent in spirit. And that word fervent, brethren, is translated from the Greek verb zeontes, Z-E-O-N-T-E-S, and that means to be hot and even to boil with heat. Again, with the great heat resulting from the fiery aspect of the Holy Spirit. And this naturally should remind us and lead us to Jesus' admonition and warning against the lukewarmness of Laodiceanism in Revelation chapter 3. Let's go there, just finish with today, brethren. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. Yeah, sorry. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold. In other words, I would prefer that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. You know, Jesus, you'll be able to deal with those who are spiritually cold at some later time. But lukewarm Christians? No. Why not? Because if lukewarm Christians could not be bothered to go to the effort of making themselves hot by means of the spiritual fire of the Holy Spirit, sadly, he can't do much with them. Well, brethren, I didn't really want to finish on such a negative point, but that's all we have time for today. Anyway, we'll come back to this in a month's time, and we'll move on into more Holy Spirit events in Jesus' human lifetime.